This morning's scripture reading comes from Zechariah chapter 8, verses 3 through 7. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God.
You guys hear me? There we go. Well, good morning, Pacific. I'm going to start my time here. My name is Tim Higginbotham, and Jim gave me a nice introduction there. Thank you guys for supporting the work of missions and NAME in particular, if it comes to your mind when you give. We are an organization, we are Western Canadian based, from BC on the coast to Manitoba on the east, and we've got staff down in Montana, Washington State, and let's see, New Mexico. So we are about 100 staff, and church planting is kind of our flagship ministry, but we do evangelism and discipleship kind of in that continuum, and we've got staff that work in various capacities, but we essentially try and hang out with Native people. FaceTime is kind of one of our mantras. I'm the operations director, so I get to travel a lot and see the work that we're involved with, and I count it a real joy. It's a blessing. In the last month, I've been in New Mexico and down in Wheaton for a conference of leading Native educators. I'm going to say a few things this morning that are kind of in your face, but I don't have a lot of time, so I can't sort of, I don't know, nuance anything. So hang in there, and if any of this kind of offends you guys, talk to me afterwards. As a missionary, I kind of run in two worlds, and it's easy, and it's kind of, it's easy to, when you're in certain worlds, to sort of stay in that and not let some of the one world spill into the other. So you're gonna be hit with a few things this morning, but I hope you can take it to heart. And just for the record, I did vet some of this through Pastor Jim. I would also like to acknowledge, in light of what I just said, there's been some great work that's gone on before in missions, so that, I don't take away from any of that. Great, great missionary statesmen, and just regular missionaries doing amazing work, so I do not in any way want to take away from what they've done. And a cultural thing to do for me in this setting is to acknowledge some of the elders that have influenced me. So I would just like to acknowledge Bill Tatum, Jim Sawatsky, and the late Bob Rose. These guys have encouraged me and poured into my life quite a bit. And of course, Krista Krasniki, who is on all of our hearts and prayers and minds these days. She's been amazing. We've worked with her in the mission team, obviously. And I was just wondering, Jim, how old are you? Not to put you on the spot, but I am. 50. So you are technically my elder, too. So thank you, brother. So my son's back there. George, let's go to the next slide. This was me. For those of you that might be colorblind, that's me in the middle. I grew up on the Douglas Lake Reserve in the 70s. My parents were up here as missionaries. And it was a great, great upbringing. Part of my worldview is indigenous, and I kind of see things through those eyes. When asked what I do for a living, I sometimes reply missionary. This generally gets mixed reviews, especially at cocktail parties. Most people look blankly and shuffle their feet. They don't really have a category to place this anymore. They wonder, is this guy some kind of artifact? But we all know that missionaries don't go to cocktail parties. When crossing the border back into Canada, I answered the usual question, have you purchased anything? Yeah, I've got some fireworks, some handguns, and some whiskey. And they ask, what do you do for work? Oh, I'm a missionary. Oh, go ahead. Well, not quite. We all know that missionaries don't buy handguns. And you can imagine what the term missionary has in the native community. It comes with a lot of baggage. But there are some great sides to being a missionary also. We're bicultural. We can see things that others often don't see. Missionaries can see the future. I don't say this lightly, but we live in the future in terms of what the kingdom is becoming. We're active participants in sort of the glory of the kingdom in the here and now. It's beautiful, but it's very, very messy. As mentioned earlier, I'm going to speak kind of broadly here, and some of this might provoke you, but please hang in there. The ideas I want to put on the table are these. God, one of the big themes of Scripture is God gets his family back. I love that idea, the trajectory of Scripture. Another idea is that God calls us to risk in relationships. Some of the lives we lead are pretty good lives, and some of this has been at the expense of others. Another insight is great theological things are happening on the frontiers of missions and culture. And here's the big one. In regards to the First Nations issues, I unequivocally believe the moral weight of the issues resides with Indigenous people. I'm just going to lay that on the table. Some of you guys might think I'm sympathetic, left-leaning, a semi-socialist. I'm not that guy. I voted in 1989 for George Bush Sr., just for the record. So I'm going to play a YouTube clip right now. And as mentioned, I did vet this with Mr. Huving. The first guy you're going to hear speak, just some context. This happened before some of the major incidents in his life. He's interviewing one of the greatest theologians of our time. So let's roll that video now.
Chris, it's interesting watching you in this documentary. I mean, as we end off here, you've given us a snapshot of America. And I wonder, since you began doing this, since you began the stand-up comedy, since you began deconstructing what's happening in America, how do you feel like the country has changed? How do you feel like things have changed over the last couple of decades?
You know, white people have gotten less crazy. That's it. I mean, that's all.
What does that mean?
I mean, it means that...
Because they're popping more pills, partly.
No, I mean... You know, you can say there's progress in all of this, but when you say it's progress, you're acting like what happened before wasn't crazy. You know what I mean? So, segregation. We've made a lot of progress and there's no more segregation. Segregation's retarded. It's crazy to think you're better than somebody and they can't eat with you and segregate. That's crazy. That's insane behavior. Yeah. You know what I mean? So... Just to think that on any level, it's like kind of insane. So you can say black people have made progress, but that would, to say black people have made progress would mean we deserve to be segregated. The reality is white people got less crazy. See what I'm saying?
I got you.
Does that make sense?
Chris Rock, thank you for this, man.
I didn't suddenly, my father didn't suddenly deserve to eat with people. Because he earned it, the people that were denying him his rights got less crazy. And that's what progressively has happened throughout the year.
I'd worked in ministry for 20 years, and I saw that clip and I thought, wow, this guy, as secular and crazy as Chris Rock is, makes a really great point. It's... So I don't know if that resonates with you guys, but obviously in the Canadian context, Indigenous peoples, some of the same ideas play out as Chris Rock is alluding to with African Americans. I have come to this point of sort of cultural awareness the long route. My family is from the U.S. Southeast. My great uncle on my father's side was a street cop in Birmingham in the 60s. That's him there in the middle on the bottom left side. on the left, on the bottom right side. I had a chance to talk with my Uncle Bobby, and he talks about those days, just kind of wild, crazy days. He was on the wrong side of that equation. My mother grew up in Augusta, Georgia, and she had a maid for most of her life. And I was talking with her probably a couple weeks ago, and she was just reflecting. She's saying, I can't believe that we never questioned why Hester always had the separate bathroom in the back of, on the back porch. I have come to this point through a long process, so I'm not preaching at you guys on any level saying I'm better than you. This is a point of self-learning for me. The church, as you know, also has a lot of baggage when it comes to dealing with First Nations. We were part and parcel of forced assimilation, of residential schools, and cultural genocide, as the Supreme Court leader has said recently. These are not small things. Let's go to the next slide, George. We've also learned slowly that we come with a real strong cultural bias. My ex-boss in the mission spoke of a time when he was a missionary in Vernon in the early 70s, and a native elderly lady had asked him, they were at a mall in Vernon at Christmas, and she'd asked him to dance. There were a number of people in native regalia dancing, and she extended her hand to Clyde, my friend, to dance. And he had been taught basically that everything cultural from a native perspective had a bad spiritual element to it. And so he withdrew his hand, and he saw the look of hurt on her eyes. And years later, he was reflecting on this, and he was realizing this was just simply a cultural event. Stuff that he had thought negatively about Native spirituality or culture was really formed in a wrong way. Our recruiting director, her name is Tamara Miller, amazing young lady from Lilwat in North Van. She is First Nations, and she told me recently that when she goes to present to church groups her ministry, inevitably, she has to gird herself up emotionally to prepare for the questions she's going to get after the fact. She says the questions of ignorance are slight towards her family or towards her culture. They always come out. And I thought, this is the church she's speaking to. I think we really need to sort of pick up our game in some of these ways. In Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, a great book if you guys get a chance to read it, Kenneth Bailey says, in every culture, the message of the gospel is in constant danger of being compromised by the value system that supports that culture and its goals. The stranger to that culture can instinctively identify those points of surrender and call that community back to a pure and more authentic faith. But such infusions of new life are usually resented and resisted. I'm going to show another clip here. John Ralston Saul, he's a great Canadian writer and public figure. He's argued in a really good way in recent books that Aboriginal people are a real strong foundational part of this country, and we need to pay attention.
After Idle No More, I felt a great need to write a book from a non-Aboriginal to non-Aboriginal Canadians. And it's the thesis is really very simple. There's been an astonishing return in force of Aboriginal people in Canada, in numbers from almost being wiped out down to 150,000 in 1900 to almost 2 million today, from being forbidden from hiring lawyers to having 2,000 lawyers of their own, from having nobody in universities, not their fault, to having over 30,000 kids in university every year, to winning case after case after case at the Supreme Court, to having this remarkable, amazing new elite in every area, in universities, in healthcare, in law, in business, and so on, in politics. And they're going to continue to get much, much more powerful and influential. You can see it the way they've turned around the pipeline question. They've turned around exploration in Northern Ontario, their role in the Supreme Court. They are going to regain their rights and their position at the core of what happens in this northern half of North America. At this point, the Government of Canada, the civil service, the responsible department and the lawyers and justice, a great part of the press and so on, go on acting as if they're wards of the state, as if we have to feel sorry for them as a way of getting away from what's actually happening, which is a demand for rights and a return to power. Sympathy becomes what you might call a soft velvet form of racism, because it's a way of discounting the importance of the issue and the ability to actually deal with the issues at hand. The choice for non
Aboriginal Canadians is really very simple. Are we going to continue to be in the way and to hold up treaty negotiations, to humiliate people, to focus only on what doesn't work? And if we do that, they're still going to come back and make this amazing return to power, only it's going to be done increasingly bitterly. I don't know how it will end up. It could be in violence, it could be in disorder, it could have a terrible effect on Canada, the ability of Canada to function. And it will be entirely the fault of non-Aboriginal Canadians, because we will have elected and put up with governments which will not deal with this, the single most important issue in Canada today.
Strong words from Mr. Saul, obviously. Without exception, my Native friends, both Christian and non-Christian, have stood for one of the issues raised in Idle No More, movements like those, have seen those issues on as a justice issue. And that's one of my heartbeats in life and ministry, is to try and change perceptions that First Nations ministry issues are less about charity than they are about justice, all right? Less about charity and more about justice. And Zechariah 8 speaks to that. Mark Buchanan, some of you guys know him, he's a great writer. He's now a prophet, Ambrose, in Calgary. He's reflected on Zechariah 8. He said, there's a prophecy, I believe, that has relevance for us today. It begins with a vision of what community looks like when God reigns within it. But here's how the chapter ends. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. In those days, 10 men from different nations and languages of the world will clutch at the sleeve of one Jew. And they will say, please let us walk with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the dream of every church. For God's life among us to be so obvious, so fragrant, so magnetic, so contagious, that people all over clamor for the privilege of joining us. Rather than us saying, God is with us, they tell one another that. Good news, the gospel is for all nations. It embraces and welcomes all languages, Japanese and Inuit and Afrikaners, remote tribes tucked in the folds of Burmese mountain villages. It's for the homeless in the cardboard boxes under the bridges in East Van, the untouchables in the streets of Calcutta, all the Dutch people in my Emmaus group. I had to get one Dutch joke in there. It's for the drug addicted in sweaty apartments not far from where you live or maybe sitting right next to you. It's for rich people who live atop hills and the poor who live in ditches. It's for the old man in his lonely living room and the teenage girl struggling to find her identity, the single mom wondering, where's the next meal coming from? It's for everyone everywhere. That is evangelism that is cross-cultural, trans-political, multi-ethnic, intergenerational, class-defying, and wildly bountiful. But stop. God asks us to do something before he releases any of these blessings. He asks us in Zechariah 8 to do justly. But this is what you must do. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and that lead to peace. Don't scheme against each other. Stop your love of telling lies that you swear are the truth. A couple of short commentaries on Zechariah 8. Truth, justice, mercy, and honesty should characterize us as God's people. When the Lord returns to Jerusalem, the results will be undisturbed tranquility, long life, peace, prosperity, and security. The weakest and most defenseless members of society will be able to live securely. In short, the message is, do the thing God loves and avoid the thing God hates. Here's the kicker, you guys. Not once in 20 years of ministry has a single Christian come up to me and said, we need to honor the treaties. We need to honor the covenants we've made with First Nations. We are, as Christians, the covenant people. The predominant theme I hear from Christians is God helps those who help themselves. We have got to change that. Let's go to the next slide, George. All right. Keep going. What many people don't know is that internationally there's a huge, huge desire to get to know First Nations people and culture. Pop culture has made it really, really intriguing. Dances with Wolves, The New World, movies like Avatar. they have opened people's eyes internationally to both the plight but also the potential of Native people. And so in the Christian realm, we have used this in good ways to do ministry overseas, going into countries even like Northern Ireland or countries like Peru that are closed, typically close to the gospel. Native people using their culture have an entryway and for the gospel, and it's really remarkable. Billy Graham once said, some of you may have heard this quote, that he believed that Native people are the sleeping giant spiritually of North America, and I think we're starting to see some of that come to fruition. Personally, I've learned more of what Christianity can be through my First Nation friends than all of my years of education and our Christian context. Humility, harmony, resilience, forgiveness, relationships, self-deprecation, humor, brokenness, family, use of power and responsibility, speaking truth to power, relationship to land, balance, etc. I'd like to introduce you guys to some of our friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people I've worked with, except for the top lady on the top left there, Gwen Point. She's the new chancellor at UFV in the Fraser Valley. Jason Hall, top right with a Superman shirt, is a new staff member with name. He lives up in Bella Coola. Awesome, awesome young man. Superman on the left, bottom left there, is from the Crow Nation in Montana. He uses hip-hop to travel and promote the gospel. Patty Victor, she is the new CM at Trinity Western University, which is basically a leader in the First Nations context. All right. Two guys I work with on the top left there, I like to call them Ebony and Ivory, Tim and Tel, and they run a great program on Vancouver Island called Roots. It's restoring original outdoor technology and skills. So they're using culture to reappropriate the gospel. Vicki Wells, top right, she lives on Vancouver Island. She is New Chalneth, and she has really played a strong role in reintroducing native languages. Her and her husband, Ivan, who's a hereditary chief from Iqaluit, I think, they have given awesome presentations at the World Christian Gathering and various other contexts. Bottom left, Tamara Miller, she is our recruiting director for the mission. We have struggled over the last probably 5 years, 10 years, to get people to joining our agency, which is not uncommon for a lot of mission outfits. She has been remarkable in her role as a Native articulate leader. She's got leadership in her blood. And consequently, our recruiting has really picked up. So it's been a blessing having her on staff. Jackie Ottman, Dr. Jackie Ottman on the bottom right. She is Anishinaabe from Saskatchewan. She is influencing Native education on a provincial and federal level. These are Christians that we have the privilege of working with and praying for. So what can you guys do? Here's the application part. I would recommend making the Truth and Reconciliation Commission report part of your summer reading. It's weighty, but it's very, very good. Beyond that, I would encourage you to learn about Indigenous cultures rather than sort of just receiving stuff through the evening news. Those stories are very hard for me to combat. A lot of the tragedy, as real as that is, I would ask you just to step beyond that. I can recommend to you resources to read. And then also relationship. If you know Native people, the mantra in real estate is location, location, location. In Native ministry, it's relationship, relationship, relationship. That's, I would encourage you, just become friends with people you may know that are First Nations. How is God asking you guys to step out of your comfort zone? Let's close with, this is a friend of mine, Adrian Jacobs. You can't see his name, but he bills himself as a Cayuga charismatic evangelical follower of Jesus. He is an amazing person. He's influenced my life probably more so than anybody I've known. Through a lot of heartache, but he wears his heart on his sleeve. So this quote I've always loved, incarnational embrace of the Native community is a continual baptism of pain, given our history. The sharing circle is not an event, but a way of life. It is the pain of both Native and non-Native communities working together. It will get worse and it will be harder. The possibilities of hope and the glimmers of experience of true intimacy will shine through occasionally and remind you that this is the kingdom of God. We are called to incarnational ministry across cultural lines, across stereotypes, even when loving thy neighbor in the global village seems so inconvenient. True Christianity will not let us fall asleep in the comfort of our freedom. Love thy neighbor is not a piece of advice, it's a commandment. God writes these lines, but we have to play them. We've got to follow through on these ideals, or we betray something at the heart of who we are. Thank you guys for your support.